Very delighted to introduce to you as Eric. Eric works with the Oak Hall Expeditions, and he's going to open some of the scriptures to us in just a moment. We've got a long chapter, or about three chapters really, which is given over to Eric tonight, but we're just going to take just a part of that. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts and chapter 21. If you're using one of the red Bibles and you're struggling a bit, it's on page 1117. Acts chapter 21. So Dave Hughes last week brought us up to this point, and remember we left with Paul telling the Ephesian elders that they wouldn't see him again. And we ended with Acts at the end of chapter 20, with Paul praying with them and all embracing and kissing him. And it was a very emotional scene. And they were grieving in their hearts about his statement that they wouldn't see him again face to face. And then they accompanied him, it says, to the ship. And now we're just going to read the part that takes them on to Jerusalem. So at the beginning of Acts 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, that is the elders of the Ephesian church, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. And the next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And we found the ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. And we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. And finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. And all the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. And we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. And leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, that's the seven deacons. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." And after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. And when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Oh, may God bless his word to us tonight. Let me just pray for Eric and then hand over to him to bring us God's word tonight. Father, thank you for another great privilege which is ours, to have your living word in our hands. And thank you that you've drawn us to be part of your family, and in that family we're constantly meeting new brothers and sisters, and we thank you for that. And so we thank you for bringing Eric to us tonight. We pray that he, as he has prepared from your word, you would have excited his heart and drawn him to things which we need to see and which we need to hear. And so we pray that by the Spirit, the two will be brought together tonight that we thank you for Eric's presence with us, but we pray that it will be your voice that we hear, and that indeed you will speak to us all into our very present circumstances. So we thank you that you know those circumstances, and we thank you that you are a God who longs to commune with us. And so we commit this time to you now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for that. First of all, let me just say how exciting it is to be back in Oak Hall Church. I had a great time here last time, so it's a privilege to be able to come and speak to you again. So as was already said, we're going to cover chapters 21, 22, and most of 23. So we're going to move fairly rapidly. I thought it was nice to have just the first part of that reading, because it says quite a lot about the kind of journey that Paul is on. And I'm going to take you through those chapters. So if you haven't read it through before, or if you don't have a Bible with you now, then do please read it through afterwards. And see for yourself what it says. If you do have a Bible, though, it's a great help, and I'll be giving references so that you can follow my thoughts. I'm going to start somewhere completely different, though, and I want to tell you about Mahatma Gandhi, the Indian activist and leader of the independence movement against the British. He is known to have said this: "If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian." He's also meant to have said that if Christians really lived like Christ, all of India would be Christian. Now, I've tried to look into this, and as far as I can tell, there's no real proof that he's actually said these things, although we do know that Gandhi had an interest in Jesus, and he called him one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever seen. But this claim comes quite often from people who are not Christians, that if only Christians were more like Jesus, they'd be more convinced. Now, it's true that we don't always live exactly like Jesus calls us to live, but it's equally true that the very people who claim this often have a very different understanding of what it looks like to live like Jesus. Tonight's title is Following in Jesus' Footsteps. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to live like him. That is the very idea of the word disciple, someone who is learning. And although there are many places in the Bible we can go to learn to live like Jesus, not the least the very life of Jesus in the Gospels, these chapters in Acts are a great place to start. In fact, when Luke wrote these chapters, he actually had something like that in mind. As he wrote this account of this travel diary, he was very much on purpose highlighting certain things that happened to Paul that also happened to Jesus. And so in God's sovereign plan for Paul's life, we've given quite a vivid example of what it quite literally could look like to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Before we have a look at that in more detail, let's take a step back. Let's look at the context for a minute, because as I said, it's quite a large chunk we're dealing with tonight. The book of Acts follows a certain structure. I'm sure you've been told that at the start of this series. We're being taken on a journey, and the itinerary, as it were, is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts is the story of how the gospel goes out into the world, starting with the epicenter in Jerusalem, ending in Rome, the capital of what was then the known world, and at the time was the capital of the nations or the pagans. So you go from Jerusalem, the city of God, out into the pagan world, proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus. And this last third of Acts that we're starting now is about how the gospel finally reaches Rome. And what is amazing about this is, and many people have pointed out, that despite the fact that the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, it really could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because all the way through the book, it's God who is driving the plot. Now, last week you looked at chapter 20, as we already heard, and Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Just before, in chapter 19, Paul had decided to go to Jerusalem. And when he stated this, he also added, "After I have been there, I must visit Rome also." Ironically, by the end of chapter 23, Paul is on his way to Rome, but it's by no means by his own choice, but it's by God's ordering of events. So when we start off in chapter 21, Paul is still on what's called his third missionary journey, and his eyes are set on Jerusalem. We learnt in chapter 20 that the reason he was travelling to Jerusalem was that he felt compelled by the Spirit to do so. And as he arrives in Jerusalem, he meets with James, the brother of Jesus, and something very peculiar happens. There's been a rumour that Paul has been encouraging people to completely abandon the law and, by implication, the Jewish identity of the people. And for the sake of unity and the witness of the church, James asks him to go with a few brothers to the temple, to join in their purification rites and to pay their expenses. Paul needs to show that he still respects the law and the Jewish way of life. And as he goes to the temple, some Jews from Asia or modern-day Turkey recognize him, and they start to stir up the people against him. And Paul is nearly killed had he not been saved by the commander of the Roman troops at that time. Paul then asks for permission to speak to the crowds, and he gives his testimony as Paul manages to upset the crowds with the gospel. He is ordered to be taken away to be tortured, something which is cancelled when it turns out that Paul is a Roman citizen. After this, Paul is taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who can't quite agree on what to do with him. And lastly, with the help of his nephew, Paul narrowly escapes the plot against his life, and he is sent to Caesarea, from where he would finally go to Rome. As I said, it's quite a large chunk of text, and quite a lot happens, but that is a summary of these chapters. Now, as I said earlier, Luke is very deliberately comparing Paul to Jesus in this passage, and so I want us to have a look at how he does that and what that means for us as well. And I've got three headings for you as we look through these chapters. And the first one is this: walking in Jesus' footsteps means suffering like him. Just like Jesus in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. Already last week you saw how Paul said in chapter 20 that even though he is set on going to Jerusalem, he knew it was going to be hard. This is what he said in chapter 20, verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." That's precisely what we saw in today's reading as well. Look at verse 4 of chapter 21. It says, as they got to Tyre, "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Then later we meet Agabus, a man with a prophetic ministry who we already met in chapter 11. So look down with me at verse 10. "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Together with Paul's own prediction in chapter 20, Luke records no less than three predictions of Paul's suffering in Jerusalem, just like Jesus himself predicted three times the suffering he would face in Jerusalem. And just like Jesus, Paul goes on to be rejected first by the people and then by the Jewish council. Then there is a plot against his life, and he, at least very narrowly, escapes being tortured by the Romans. And you might ask the question, why does Paul have to suffer in this way? Is God punishing him for his past life as someone who persecuted the church? Or does Paul, does God not really love Paul? And is that the case when we suffer too? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, because Jesus suffered, we know that suffering doesn't have to be in vain. God can, and he does, use suffering to accomplish greater things than we can imagine. And already in these chapters, we can see how Paul's suffering actually gives him great opportunities to share the message of Jesus. Although I want to add a caveat here. God can and does work through suffering. That doesn't mean the suffering is good, but it does mean that God can use even suffering for good. And that is also in our lives. Now, the second point I have for you is that following in Jesus' footsteps means being rejected like him. Apart from the physical suffering that Paul goes through in these chapters, just like Jesus, Paul faces rejection of his message. And what is clear from this passage is that in many ways it's not that the people can't believe the gospel. It's that they don't like the gospel. You see it first in the things that stir the people to beat up Paul. The things that stir them up were half-truths and even lies. Paul taught that we are free from the condemnation of the law. Not that people needed to reject or give up their Jewish identity as they believed in Jesus. And this is why Paul is happy to go through with this purification rites. He knows that they only point to Christ. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. He never called people to reject their Jewish customs. He never taught Jewish people to stop circumcising their children, because he knew that these things pointed to Christ. So it was nothing more than lies that the people were beating him for. And we see that as well in that neither did he bring a Gentile into the temple, as they claimed in 21:27. He might have been happy to do so in theory, but to actually do it would have been a stumbling block for the Jews of Jerusalem, and have got in the way of the message. Well, the clearest example of their rejection of the gospel comes at the end of his testimony to the people in chapter 22. They patiently hear him out as he speaks of seeing the risen Lord Jesus, and note here as well how he chooses his words very carefully as he gives his testimony. For instance, Ananias, the man who prayed for him in chapter 9, and in chapter 9 was spoken of as a disciple, here becomes, in 22:12, a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living in Tarsus. Oh, sorry, in Damascus. So far, so good. But the thing that really makes the people angry was something else. So look with me at 21, verse 21 of chapter 22. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. It's not that they don't believe the gospel or that he's seen the risen Lord Jesus, but that they don't want to believe that gospel. They don't want to believe a gospel that welcomes Gentiles into the kingdom. How often isn't it that we meet people who simply don't want to believe the gospel? Not because they don't find it to be true, but because it doesn't fit their view of God or their personal values or their lifestyles. And nowadays, perhaps it's more often that the gospel is seen to be too exclusive rather than too inclusive. In a recent article in the Church Times, the former worship leader Vicky Beeching tells of her journey to come out as gay a few years ago. We, of course, are grieved that along the way she was deeply hurt and mistreated, but it equally grieves us that her sexuality has become a stumbling block. She states in this article that in the academic community, the conservative view is seen as extremely niched and extremely small. So it's interesting that just within evangelicalism, in a small bubble, you can feel that everybody thinks it's wrong to be in a same-sex relationship. But there is another challenge here. Are there people, perhaps, that we exclude from the gospel because they don't fit into our idea of what church should look like, or our idea of what kind of people become Christians? Are there people that we simply don't bother ministering to or witnessing to because we don't think that they fit the bill for who can become a Christian? Moving on, my third point is following in Jesus' footsteps means loving like him. I don't know if you noticed it, but it is striking just how Paul loves people all the way through this. First of all, as they are traveling to Jerusalem, they take every opportunity they get to spend time in fellowship with other believers. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days." And then further down, "All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home." Then again, in verse 7, they meet with the brothers and sisters in Ptolemais, then with Philip the evangelist in Caesarea in verse 8, and with Nason, one of the first believers, in verse 16. When the believers in Caesarea tried to dissuade Paul from continuing to Jerusalem, he exclaims in verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" It grieves Paul that his brothers and sisters don't agree with him that he should continue to Jerusalem. His heart is breaking because they're dear to him. And we all know what it's like. Nothing can break our hearts like when our dear ones can't see our point of view. And then in Jerusalem, when James asked Paul to do this very public thing, going to the temple, for the sake of the unity of the church, to show that Jesus is the Savior both of Gentiles and of Jews, he has no objections. Paul will no doubt have known that this sort of public thing would absolutely attract unnecessary attention. Already back in chapter 10 of Acts, people in Jerusalem had plotted to kill Paul. He was not a popular guy. But for the sake of the unity of the church, he does it. Look at how he takes any and every opportunity to witness to the very people who are trying to beat him and kill him. Just after being rescued by the Romans, perhaps blood still flowing from cuts and no doubt his limbs were aching from bruises, he addresses them, "Brothers and fathers." More than anything, he wants them to know the gospel. And it doesn't sound too unlike the one who said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Do we have that kind of love. So suffering like him, being rejected like him, loving like him. Well, I want to finish with something I've been avoiding mentioning until now. There is one big unanswered question. Why? Why does Paul do all of this? Why does he go to Jerusalem knowing that he will suffer? Why does he keep loving people despite being rejected? Well, we find the answer there back in chapter 20. Let's look again at his words to the Ephesian elders. Chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." And again, over the page in chapter 21, verse 13, he says, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And I want to suggest to you that Paul's heart has been captured by the love of God in the gospel. Compared to the love that Paul has found in the gospel, God laying down his life for us, bringing us into his kingdom as sons and daughters, nothing compares to that. Now and again we hear stories of people giving their lives for someone else. Usually it's a family member or a partner, and usually out of love, because it's only really love that will ever make us give up our own lives. And so I don't want to send you away tonight with encouragement to go suffer and go be rejected and go love. But go and remind yourself of God's love for you. Because if we don't know the love of God, there is no real point even trying to follow in Jesus' footsteps, because we can't. It's only when we understand what he has done for us that we can even begin to do things for him. And really, what better way of finishing this evening than by taking communion together? A very physical reminder of God's self-giving love. He dies to give us life, and we need him for that life as much as we need physical food to live and breathe. But before that, I want to leave you with a final example. Recently, I've been reading this guy called Ignatius of Antioch. He was a church leader in the second century, and he's said to have been a disciple of the Apostle John. He seems to have been a really colourful guy, so please bear with the extreme language that I'm about to quote. This is what he wrote after being arrested by the Romans for being a Christian, and on his way to martyrdom in Rome, just like Paul. And he wrote this in about 107 or 108 AD. "Now I am beginning to be a disciple." He says this on his way to martyrdom. "Now I am beginning to be a disciple. May naught of things visible and things invisible envy me, that I may attain unto Jesus Christ. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. The farthest bounds of the universe shall profit me nothing, neither the kingdoms of this world. It is good for me to die for Jesus Christ rather than to reign over the farthest bounds of the earth. Him I seek, who died on our behalf. Him I desire, who rose again. May we all grow to have our hearts so captivated by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we can only praise you for your love in the gospel. Thank you that in the gospel you gave everything to win us. And so we pray that as we continue on the path of discipleship, as we face hardships, as we face suffering, as we try to love people, let us be fueled by the knowledge that you gave it all out of love for us. Warm our hearts, we pray, that we would love others. And Father, we pray that this wouldn't leave us sort of powerless, feeling like we have to muster up this kind of love and we have to kind of reach another level. But let us simply hear the gospel as it is. Open our hearts and our ears to see new depths of your love in the gospel. And we pray even this night as we take communion that you would deepen our understanding of your love for us and that you would fire us up to bring that same love, that message of your self-giving love to the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe I'm meant to give you a question as well, haven't I? So, the question I want to leave you to discuss is, what are the things in everyday life that keeps us from following in Jesus' footsteps? So what are the things in everyday life, the everyday obstacles that keep us from following in Jesus' footsteps?